Amen. And also, you're going to get a special treat this morning. Our children, through our classes and our learning center, are going to come over and do a couple of things for us to get our service kicked off. But first, let's pray and invite the presence of the Lord here today. And we're live now. We welcome all of you that are live around the globe, wherever you're at in this country, and those of you that will get this podcast. We welcome you to our service, and certainly all of you that are in the building this morning. This is a day the Lord has made. We're supposed to do what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice and be glad. Amen. And this day that we're celebrating, Paul said, if Christ is not risen, our hope is in vain. But he is risen. He is alive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come here, praise and worship you, and to sit at your table under your word. Your word is eternal. And we thank you, Jesus, for taking our place on that cross and for walking through and going through everything you went through so that we could have life and have it more abundantly and also eternal life. We bless your name this morning and we welcome your presence here. Save the lost, heal the sick, do everything that we know you can do and more. We give you praise. And everybody said, hey, let's stand to our feet. It's time to praise and worship the Lord. Those children kicked it off for us. The Bible says, the mouth of babes, he said, my praise will be perfected. That's pure. So what we want to ask you to do today is forget all your trouble and all your problems. Jesus handled all those for you if you'll believe it and receive it this morning. He paid the price for all of our trouble, all of our sin. You don't have to live without peace. I said, you don't have to live without peace.
Amen.
Because Jesus paid the price for us spiritually, physically, and mentally. You don't have to live under that load. You can choose to carry it, or you can give it off to Jesus. Amen. I want to read to you from a messianic psalm as we get ready to go in our praise time. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Some of you can testify to that already, right? That the Lord brought you out of a horrible pit. And some of you need to be brought out of a horrible pit. Maybe you're watching or you're in this building today. Well, I got news for you. I know the one that can get you out of that horrible pit. Amen? Out of the miry clay, he said. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. This is about Jesus. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's what he wants to give us. He wants us to give us the delight where we desire to do his will and not our own. He died on that tree for us. He resurrected 3 days later. And that's what we're here today to proclaim and to see. Say it with me. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Give him some praise. He's worthy. Hallelujah. The Lord is good. Amen. Lord, we praise you this morning. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. You're our Savior and our Lord. You're our Redeemer. You're our buckler and our shield. You're our healer and our deliverer. You're our closest friend. You're our brother. You're our King and you're our God. You are the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. You are the bright morning star. You are the fairest of 10,000. You are the wheel in the middle of the wheel. You are the branch of Jacob. You are the King of Kings, the spotless Lamb, and the great I Am. You are Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last, and the one it is and is to come. And we celebrate your victory this morning over death that has rescued and ransomed all of us. And for that, we give you praise this morning. Let's give him praise. Hallelujah. Turn around and tell your neighbor you're glad they're here. Children's church is dismissed. The nurseries are open if your child gets out of whack and starts trying to out-preach me. You can go on over if you need to change a diaper. I got some stuff I want to share with you today. Some of it may just be a little new information to you. If you've not studied, had the time to study everything, none of us can study everything, but to know what kind of theories and stuff they circulated back when Jesus was resurrected. We'll talk about some of that. But first, I would like for you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read a proclamation to you that the Apostle Paul gives us. We're going to look at a word today in the scripture that is in both Testaments, and it's very similar in meaning in both Testaments. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're celebrating the resurrection. We're going to talk about the ransom that Jesus gave for us to have eternal life. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. See that? So he don't pick winners and losers. It's his desire that all of us are saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he wants you to not only be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it starts with that, actually. But he wants you to grow in that truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Let me say this very clearly. There's only one God. Amen. Buddha's not a God. Mohammed's not a God. Confucius is not a God. Anything besides Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, is not a God. It's either a fake God, a demon, or a man that they've made a God. As I've told you many times, Buddha never claimed to be deity. They made him deity, so-called, 700 years after he was dead. So there's only one true and living God. Do you know who made Buddha? Jehovah. Do you know who made Mohammed? Jehovah. Do you know whose desire it was for them to serve him and to believe on his only begotten son, Jesus? God. There's only one true and living God. All other paths lead to hell. They have but one way out of here, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, he is our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Let me say something else. Have you noticed how the devil don't try to get us to not believe in Mohammed or Buddha or any other false prophet or God? The only one he tries to get people to believe in is Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? You don't see the world writing books about how Mohammed didn't exist or that they weren't real. That's the devil, because the devil don't care what you believe in as long as you believe in something other than Jesus Christ. He don't care if you put your confidence in money or this world system or some false prophet or false god or demonic theology. All he cares about is that you don't follow Jesus and know him as your personal Lord and Savior. He does not want you to recognize him as God. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man who was made in our likeness, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, here's the word, a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he's our ransom. He paid our ransom. He became our ransom. And this word ransom in the Greek means somebody of a means of being loosed, a payment for a life or redemption, the price of a slave freed by a payment. So it's this word in the Greek is somebody who's been loosed from something that was had them bound or set free or brought back out of a place of death where they were given a sentence of death. Somebody had redeemed them. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word, we'll look at this word in a minute in a psalm, but it means the price for freedom. It means the price for redemption, to redeem. It's a verb. So if I could take you back to Isaiah, not in the scripture, just remind you of this. He said something, and the prophet said something about the Lord. He said, He's the glory and the lifter of my head. And in those times, they could post a debt or something that was not paid and to shame that person and to bring them into obligation. And if necessary, to bring that person or their family into slavery. In other words, if somebody owed a debt, they could work it off by becoming the servant or the slave of somebody, bring their family or themselves and submit to that for a certain length of time to pay that debt. And that's where we get a lot of understanding about how God works in our lives and how we become sons and daughters. There's a term in the New Testament called a bond slave, somebody who's worked off their debt, but they stay there because they fell in love with their master and they realize how good he's been to them. But in this case, sometimes in those towns, they would have a pole and they would put this debt out in public so everybody could see it, and the person who owed it would be ashamed. And they would go around with their head down and be ashamed because they couldn't pay their debt. Well, I'm going to say to you, and that happened in all those country stores I grew up in those hollers. If somebody wrote a cold check, you'd go in the next day and it'd be taped on the pole. So, or slipped under a piece of glass laying on the counter so everybody could see that Matthew Robbins sent a cold check to that store. And so this case, he talks about that. Sometimes somebody would come along and take that debt off that pole and pay it for somebody, and they would become the person who was responsible for them being able to lift their head because now they're out of debt. Well, I'm going to say something to you. All of us were nailed to that pole. None of us could pay the debt of our sin. And Jesus, that's why Isaiah talks about this, the Lord is the glory and the lifter of our head. He has ransomed us. He paid the ransom with His own life that freed us or set us free. Now this word, lutron, in the Greek is used a lot, form of it, the root of it. The root of that word is used when Jesus said, go over there and loose that donkey and bring it to me. I'm going to ride. Set that donkey, unhitch that donkey, set it free, loose it. Bring it to me. So that's what we need to understand about a ransom. A ransom has been paid for people who have been lost or stolen, if you want to say that about them. So Jesus came to pay the ransom. Now what He did when He came to pay that ransom is that He went to war for us. Now let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10. And then here's the dilemma that we all face. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, Jesus, and I read that psalm as we started, Psalm 40 had this in it. He says, Jesus said this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This is Jesus. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Amen. So Jesus came to die in our place to sacrifice His life. So the Old Testament had these sacrifices, but it only put the sin off. It didn't do away with it and destroyed it. It took it from that person and they put it, figuratively speaking, on a scapegoat, sent it out. And so that's what happened in the Old Testament. So that's why in the Old Testament we see it like a flood. If you'll notice that when trash is on the bank of the river or the creek, when a flood comes, it'll lift that trash out and move it away from that location, right? But it'll take it down the stream. And after the flood waters go down, you will find that trash again somewhere down the stream. You'll find that basketball, that Clorox jug, that milk jug, whatever. You'll find it somewhere stuck in a tree or stuck up on the bank where the water receded and it went back down. That's kind of what went on with those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Removed it from this person, but it didn't destroy it and do away with it. Well, when Jesus came, he's the consuming fire, and that's the difference between a flood and a fire. When you put something in a fire, it consumes that object and destroys it and does away with it. And so that's the good news of how Jesus has ransomed us from our sin. He's taken our sin and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Somebody give him praise. Not to be remembered anymore. Now, I know we were all sinners, and we all have things we wish we could have changed about our past and everything like that. Every one of us could say that. But here's one of the greatest joys I have as a pastor is when somebody comes and sits across from my office or from my desk in my office and they've been born again and they say to me, "Preacher, I've been so bad. I've done so many things wrong. I'm ashamed of what I've done, this, that, and the other. What's the Lord going to say to me when I go stand before him someday?" I said, "He's going to say, 'I don't know what you're talking about.'" Because he's done away with our sin. And if you think about the power to forget, that God can cast our sins and forget those sins, and he don't know, because in Christ, you are a new creation. Can you say amen? Now, let's go to Psalm 49. I want to show you some stuff here that you may have not have paid attention to before, having read through here, but let's read a few verses in Psalm 49. He says, "Hear this, all peoples." So he's not just talking to the Jews here. He's talking to all of us. "Give ear, all inhabitants of the world." Now I'm going to read that again, because that means everybody that's under the sound of my voice, everybody needs to hear this. The whole world needs to hear this. Jew and Gentile, black and white, red, yellow, male and female, everybody is supposed to hear this proclamation. He says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high." So no matter where you're at on the caste system, if you want to call it that, wherever you're at, doesn't matter. Everybody needs to hear what he's getting ready to say. "Rich and poor together." No matter how much money you have or how much you don't have, everybody needs to listen. Can you hear me? What Sergeant Carter used to say, "I can't hear you." I just told my age again, didn't I? "My mouth," he says, "shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding." Or the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Now that's a word, right? I mean, you start thinking about that. That's where we're at in the world. That's what the enemy. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." You can't fix the biggest problem that people have with money. That's why our government, both state and federal, are distorted. They think the answer to everything is more money. And that's why our checks keep getting going down. Can I just get one amen out of that? They think that the answer to the sin problem is more money and more legislation. But the answer to that is repentance and turning back toward God. He made it clear, he says, the people that have wealth, they cannot, and their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. In other words, you don't have enough, and I don't have enough money to pay God off. It is not possible to pay with money or stuff the price of someone's redemption. That's not how they're ransomed. I think I told you this. I was with some older ministers, and one of them was telling us in a setting, he said, I was getting ready to fly out of Miami, and he said, I was on my way to the airport to go preach a meeting, and he said, I saw how much the lottery was. And he said, I told the Lord when I saw, it was 90-some million, I think he said. He said, I told the Lord when I saw that, if you'd let me win that, Lord, he said, I could do a lot of stuff in missions and helping people. And he said, the Lord spoke to him. He said, if I thought money would redeem people, I would have sent gold instead of my son. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Money don't redeem people. God, he said, they cannot redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. You remember reading that? The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Let me give you a little bit of understanding about that line there. I did some digging on these Hebrew words. The idea here is that the rescue of the life, or the saving from the grave, is how the Hebrew would put it, would be too costly. It would be beyond the power of all wealth to purchase it. That's what the psalmist is saying. The cost of redemption for somebody's life, all the money in the world could not pay for it. Now think about that. We sing that, right? We talk about that. We talk about how precious Jesus is and how great he is and how he paid our price. But that's all the money in the world would not equal the price of redemption to pay it for us. And then he says, he gives an interesting statement, and it shall cease forever. Cease forever. That's the wealth forever comes short of the power necessary to accomplish redemption. That's what he's saying. He said, you can't get enough money to pay to buy your way out of this, or your brother's, or anybody else's. That's not what God's after. The Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. So the payment had already been secured. Isn't that good news? That Jesus had already entered into a covenant with his Father that he would be the ransom for us and our sinful state to bring us out of that, to give us eternal life. That had already been settled, think about this, before Adam was ever created. So when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God wasn't caught off guard up there scratching his head thinking, well, what are we going to do now? There had already been a covenant established between the Father and his Son to bring a ransom and pay for that. And there's not enough money in the world to equal the value of the Son of God. Can you say amen? Amen. That he should continue, this is what it is, you can't buy eternity, you can't pay the ransom, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. That's the design. I'm going to tell you something. When people get up, there's very few atheists in a foxhole or those who've been given a sentence of death. I remember a man who at one time had the largest library, he lived in Europe, had the largest library in the personal hands. He had more books in his library than any single human in the world at one time. And this statement, he said, he was on his deathbed and he had servants back then. He had people who worked for him. And he asked one of his staff, he said, go bring me the book. And their response to him, sir, you have multiple thousands of books. They said, which book are you asking for? And he said, go bring me the Bible. He said, because when you're dying, there's only one book that matters. And that's where we're all at, whether we got a sentence of death or not. This is the only book that will stand the test of time. It has stood the test of time. The Bible has stood the test of time, and we should be thankful for that. Can you say amen? Amen. So he says, eternally, then not see the pit. That's reality to most people. Some people, it may be a reality on their deathbed. Some people, it may be a reality some earlier time in their life. But that's a reality. You and I are in need of being ransomed. And the only way that we can be ransomed is through the blood and the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? So he says, for he sees the wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless shall perish. Everybody's going to die if we don't get raptured. Death is coming. and leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. Boy, he knew us, didn't he? He knew how man would be. I got to keep storing up money and storing up money, and I'm going to name this after me, and I'm going to raise a statue up for me, like Absalom. And he says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. Although we're above the beast in our intellect and the way God created us, we're going to die just like them. This is the way of those who are foolish. He said, these are foolish people that think wealth is the answer to their problem. He keeps bringing it up. He said, these are foolish people and their prosperity who approve their sayings, the people that are going along with it. Yeah, yeah, stack up all that money because when you're dead, I got plans for it. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave for from their dwelling. But God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Can somebody give the Lord praise? That's the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what he's done with his son, Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from the grave. That's what he's done. Now, I want you, if you will, to go with me to Matthew chapter 27. And this, I'm going to preach here in just a minute. I've been laying the groundwork for this. But in Matthew chapter 27, this is intriguing to me. I really love what's going on here. And also, it's astounding, the power of this. But I want to show you something here of what's going on. And Matthew 27, let's look at verse 32. This is Jesus has been crucified, going to the cross, and this is where we're picking up. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which is a short for Golgolith, and let me just remind you something I found out about Jewish history, that when David killed Goliath and took his head off, and that's biblical, he brought that head and the sword. We read about the sword in the scripture. They say he brought that head and set it out on a hill outside of Jerusalem, and which we know that the meaning of this is the place of the skull, right? So they say that he set that head out on that hill outside of Jerusalem. They may have not known what was going on, but David was a prophet and a king. And I believe when he set that head out there on that hill, the Goliath's head, that he was prophesying that there's one coming to this hill that's going to destroy your real enemy, which is death. And he was testifying that your enemy, Israel's enemy, went down that day, but he was prophesying that there's one coming to this hill somewhere down the road that will take away your enemy. So he goes, he come to Golgotha, that is the place of the skull. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So he carried the whole load. He suffered all the way for us. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting his lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and the middle cross should have been Barabbas's that day, but Jesus took his place. There was going to be a crucifixion that day, you know that? Barabbas was supposed to be crucified with these other two guys, and Jesus took Barabbas' place. Now you think about that. Barabbas, I call him the Charles Manson of their day. Jesus is speaking volumes right there by taking the worst man in their culture, taking his place that day. So no matter where you're at or what you've done, you can be forgiven. Jesus will forgive you. And so they said they were robbers crucified. And those who passed by blasphemed and wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking the scribes, mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Now, ignorantly maybe, they were being used by Satan. I believe, that's what the preacher believes. I believe they were trying to get Jesus. I believe the devil wanted Jesus to come off that cross. I don't believe the devil wanted to be confronted with Jesus. I believe he knew that when Jesus gave up the ghost, he was coming down to see him and take away his power over death, hell, and the grave. Amen. And so I believe the devil was sending people by here to try and tempt Jesus to come off that cross because he didn't want to fool with him. He knew he had. Notice when the demons come, when Jesus was casting out demons, notice what on several occasions what they were doing. They were asking him. They were getting permission from him. They were saying things like, what do we got to do with you? Will you please ask him, please send us into the swine? They asked him to do. They didn't tell him to do that because James said, because a lot of people say, well, I know the Lord. And James said, well, so do the demons. Amen. That ain't no big deal to know him up here. You got to walk it out. That's why faith is a verb. True faith has action. Faith without works is dead. And so it's a big deal if you know up here that Jesus is Lord, if you're not going to walk it out, if you've not got it in your heart. The demons know who he is. That's why they begged him to do what they request. They had to make a request. When the devil went after Job, he had to get permission to go after Job. So the Lord's in charge, and so he took Barabbas' place. These guys are trying to get him to come off the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they're mocking him and they're taking the truth about him and distorting it. Even the robbers who were crucified him reviled him with the same thing. But evidently one of them had a change of heart. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know the Father was right there the whole time, but what's going on? I believe that Jesus had no sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. The Bible said he is a perfect high priest, able to succor, is the old English word used there, or able to comfort and take care of us because he's been tempted and gone through what we've went through. But he had no sin. But somewhere, and I believe as this is the moment that it happened, somewhere all of our sin got laid on him. And I believe this is the moment that that happened. That all of my sin and your sin and the sins of the world, and for the first time, Jesus felt what sin does to us. He had to suffer it all. And he can't sin or he's not the Son of God, right? If he'd have given in, he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. So he didn't sin. But he needed to go through and feel. Now, I'm going to say something to you here. And I feel this from my toes to the top of my head. That last moment there where he lived everything we face. When he felt what sin does between us and the Father. He felt that separation. That's why he said what he said. But that was the final straw. Listen now. To make him the great intercessor. You know what the Bible says? Why would he go back to heaven and spend all of his time praying for us? He'd done his job. Let me tell you why he went back to heaven and now he spends all of his time interceding. The Bible says he's forever at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Do you know why he's doing that? Because he felt the separation that sin does. Between that was the last part of his journey. The last part of his journey, the last thing he had to experience for us was what sin does between us and our Creator. It separates us. And Jesus didn't know that because he hadn't sinned. So at some point on that cross, and Paul says this, he laid up on him the sin of us all. And when that happened, I believe that's his response. And that's what has motivated him to constantly be interceding on our behalf. Because what was his concern? His concern wasn't that you drive a Rolls Royce. His concern, you know, and a lot of people don't know this. Do you know that in Chaldea, they had 2- and 3-story brick homes? They had water and bathrooms in the home, lavatories. Abraham left all that to live in a tent. The Lord don't care what kind of house you live in or what kind of car you drive. That's not important to the Lord. What's important to the Lord is your redemption. And that you know the Father. He said, have I been with you so long? And that's why He comes after some of this stuff that we hold on to in this life, right? And He asks us to give it up because He knows that's interfering with us knowing the Father in a deeper way. That's why He called Abraham out of all of his power and his wealth and brought him out in the desert to show him who the Father was. And sometimes, that's why I watch when He says, whatever you have, hold on to it loosely, because God might ask it from you to get it out of His way so that you don't trust in things here in this life. Notice what happens. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on the reed, and offered to him a drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and say. They don't have a clue what's going on. They don't have a clue. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he turned loose of his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now think about that. After Jesus comes out of the grave, here comes all these Old Testament saints out of the grave. Because before the blood had been shed and applied, I'm going to take you on a little journey here. Before the blood had been applied and shed, Jesus come out of the tomb and they tried to touch him. He wouldn't let them. Then he is gone for a season or for a moment or two or whatever, comes back, and this time he says, yeah, go ahead and touch me. So I believe that Jesus had to go into the tabernacle in heaven because this tabernacle that we use here is Moses, the Bible says, made it according to the one that's in heaven. This same pattern is in heaven. So Jesus, I believe, took his blood-stained body to the temple in heaven and offered it and showed. Can you imagine what all was going on when Jesus showed up? In the ground, in heaven, all the places he went. And here's what was going on. Because the blood hadn't been shed, and because the sacrifice hadn't been consummated, these Old Testament saints could not go straight into the presence of God. The atonement, the ransom, had to be paid. So when Jesus went to war, and he went after death, that's what he was after, was death. He was out to conquer death, right? The devil had power over death because of sin, and so Jesus triumphed over sin by having no sin, unleavened bread, right? And then also, as he triumphed over sin, he also overcome the grave, came out of the ground, and at that moment the ransom was paid, and those people could no longer be kept from the presence of God. So they had to come out of that grave. In Isaiah 53, if you study the Hebrew there, the Bible says when he went to the cross, it talks about his passion there in Isaiah 53. He took war wounds. He went to war for us. And when he brought those, he led captivity captive. He brought those people who were in, they were in paradise. They were in what is called Abraham's bosom. And he led them out because now that the blood had been shed, now that the resurrection had happened, these people could now go directly into the presence of God. Because the righteousness of Christ had been given. Now in the New Testament, we no longer go to paradise or Abraham's bosom. We go directly to God. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus describes this place here while he's on earth. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a great gulf between Lazarus who's in paradise and the rich man who's in torment. But after the resurrection, after the ransom had been paid, those graves no longer could legally hold the saints of God out of the presence of God. They had to come out of the ground and go into the presence of God. They were free. They were loosed. They were turned loose. And Paul talks about that. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is. Shoot that on the screen. 2 Timothy. Yeah, this is where Paul's talking. He's getting ready to die. And he said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This word for ransom, the root of that word is right in the middle of the word for departure. It's anelusis. And that lou, right in there, everybody say lou. Lou is the root of all these other words for ransom and to be loosed and all that. And right in the middle of that is Lou, and he's talking about being loosed, right? And what's important about that word analusis is it's a mariner's term. And here in this scripture, when you think about, he's talking about, he knows he's getting ready to die. And he's good with it because he wanted to go on a lot sooner than that. Remember? He said, I knew a man whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot talk, caught up in the third heaven. And he saw things that wasn't lawful to talk about. And when he come back from that, he said, I'm ready to go on, but I can't go on because I got to stay on account of you all. He blamed it on us. And I'm thankful God left him here because he wrote most of the New Testament. But anyway, he's using a term here that means to loose your ship and sail out of the harbor. If you think about death the way we think about it, you'd think he was using a term that would mean I'm coming into the harbor and tying my boat off and I'm through sailing. He used the exact opposite of that. In other words, he's confined here. He's confined on this earth, but he's saying now, because I'm getting ready to go to be with the Lord, I'm really going to set sail. Now's when I'm really getting loosed to sail. And so he used that term, my mic's got a demon in it today, I think. He used that term there about loosing a ship and leaving the harbor, not coming in and tying off. Now, let me take you to, let's go to, shoot Hosea chapter 13 up there, up verse 14. Here's, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eye. Now think about what God's saying there. He's prophesying to us that he is going to be so at war and go after death that he's not going to take any pity on it. He's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy death for us. He's going to destroy it. Last place I want to take you. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He's going to destroy death for us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. This is familiar to us. All of us know this passage probably. But let's look at this. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So the people who are alive when the rapture takes place, they're not going to see physical death. Their body's going to be changed, all right? But death is a certain thing for all of us, unless the exception is the rapture of the church. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He went to war to take the power of death back out of Satan's hands and take it himself and conquer it, right? Now look what he says about death. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody give him praise for that. Now I want to close with a few things for you to think about. To be ransomed means that what's been stolen gets restored because a ransom has been paid. That ransom was the life of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He was the only one worth enough to pay the debt. Our efforts, our lives, our family tree, Lord, don't start looking around in there. None of that was enough to pay the price. Death to a believer is no longer a restriction. That's why those Old Testament saints had to come out of those tombs. Death is no longer a restriction for us. So when you think about what he went to battle over, he went to conquer death, hell, and the grave. And he did it. Let me give you some theories. I want you to think about this, and I want to spend about 3 or 4 minutes here, and then I'll close. Here's some theories that were circulated back in those days. Number one, this is obvious, the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole the body. Another theory was that the Jewish leaders stole the body. A third one was that Roman leaders stole the body. A fourth one was that the women went to the wrong tomb. There's another theory. The devil, he just works hard, right? Another theory they used was that they were hallucinating. Those people were hallucinating. Another one was that he was resuscitated. That he really wasn't dead when they took him in that tomb. And the coldness and the cool air of that tomb, that he'd come back. Another one was that the disciples lied about everything. Let me say a word about that. This is one of the most convincing things to me, along with the scripture, but just thinking this through is one of the most convincing things to me that Jesus came out of that tomb. Every one of these disciples, with the exception of one, were martyred, and Judas, who was a betrayer. These guys were all separated. They all went different directions with no means of accountability. There was nobody there to say, you better stick to the message. Now, when you read about how most of these guys died, being filleted and dragged, beheaded, when you read about all the... If this were a lie, one of those guys would have said, this ain't worth all this. I mean, when they started putting the fillet knife to Thomas, I believe he'd said, you know what? I've told this lie long enough. It ain't worth this. But none of them recanted. And they died. And they tried to kill John, but God wasn't through with him. That's a message to all of us, right? It doesn't matter what news you hear or what moment you're in. If God ain't through with you, you're not leaving. I can testify to that myself. He's not finished with you. So none of them caved in, even though they had no way to hold each other accountable. Paul was in Glastonbury, they believe, all over Thomas, down toward India, all kinds of separation with no means of accountability, and all of them were willing to lay their lives down for it. Nobody was taken off backwater. And then the last theory was that it could be true, that he may have resurrected. And they were all battling with that. Now here's some facts. Those are the theories. Here's some facts. And notice this. And you people that are around education and stuff, you'll know. Notice how they keep rewriting history books. We don't ever rewrite this one. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They keep rewriting them. They keep making them say things, changing all the things. We don't have to change any of this. And you know what's beautiful about God? He don't even hide the flaws of His people. That's how real this book is. You go say something bad about Mohammed in one of those Muslim countries, and they'll have you in jail at the very least. But you can say anything you want to about Jesus Christ, and we just keep loving people, and that's what we're supposed to do. But we don't change this book. We don't have to make anybody look any better than what they were, because we've looked in the mirror. We know who we are, don't we? So God's is real in here, and this is an everlasting truth, and he don't change it, even though they continually change their modes. Look at this. Here's the facts about the... You heard the theories. Now here's the facts. Jesus actually lived. It's a historical fact. He actually was a historical figure. Number two, he was crucified. That's proven and broken down in history. He was considered dead. I know it's because they had an alternative, but they all considered him dead. Even the soldiers testified that. He was buried in a tomb. That's all fact. He was then preached. It was then preached that he had risen. That's a fact. Even if they didn't believe it, it was still preached. Jewish leaders attempted to disprove his resurrection. That's a fact. These are all facts. The disciples were persecuted and most of them died. That's true. And here's the last one. The tomb was empty. That's true. Now, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He did not preach a truth or a way apart from Him. These other guys, like Buddha, they said, hey, I found a way. Why don't you try it? Right? Or all these other false prophets that we read about, who are still in the grave, by the way, they are saying, here's something that might work. Try this. This works. Why don't you try? Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, over here's a good way. Why don't you all come and try this way? He said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Now, either he was a nut and an egotistical maniac, or he's who he said he was. And the fact that he'd come out of that grave is the fact that he's who he said he was. And we all have to do something with the fact that God sent his only begotten son to hang on a tree that we should have hung on. We should have paid for our own sins. But God said, I'm going to ransom you. I'm going to redeem you. If you will follow my son, you can have eternal life. You must do something with that fact. Every one of us did. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He did walk on the water. He did raise the dead. He came out of the tomb, and all those Old Testament saints came with him because they couldn't stay. Because the ransom had been paid. Can you imagine how excited they were? They weren't suffering. God don't do his people that way. He's not appointed us to wrath, Paul said. They were in Abraham's bosom, but they were still disconnected from the presence of the Father. That's what they'd longed for, like all of us do. But the blood had to be applied. It had to be shed. And he led captivity captive. He brought them out because the ransom was paid. They couldn't stay any longer. You guys can come to the instruments. The disciples were willing to die for this, even though they were separated and could not hold each other accountable. Think about that. All of the things that surround Jesus Christ and his life culminated that week that we talked about last Sunday, and as we're finishing up today, culminated in that moment in that week when Jesus comes in and knows. Can you imagine that? He knows he's headed to the cross. He knows how he's going to get treated. He can read the Psalms. He knew how they were going to treat him. He's God. He knew what we thought, whether we even said it. Let's stand to our feet. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I know how life goes. Jesus warned us of this, and Paul did. Jesus said in Luke 21, do not get caught up in the cares of this life that the return of the Lord catches you off guard. And I know that's a challenge. That's a challenge for anybody to some degree. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember who he is. And remember that the most important thing in your life that you're doing right this moment and will be doing tomorrow and the next day until he comes is your spiritual journey. That's the most important thing going on in any of our lives. There are other things that are important. And God has not asked us to just sit in front of him for 24 hours and stare at him. If you've been around here in the last couple of months, I've been sharing that revelation of what Paul said, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The word diligent there means somebody who's not neglecting God. Not somebody who's sitting in front of him like a statue for 24 hours. God knows you have families. He knows you have responsibilities. He knows you need to work. He knows all that. He just don't want to be neglected. And it's to our own hurt when we do neglect it. Now, there's been a ransom paid for all of us to have eternal life. There's no reason why anybody in this building or that's watching me today should miss heaven. Jesus Christ is offering you forgiveness. All you need to do is repent, ask him to forgive you of your sins, believe on him that he has died, that he's the Son of God, that he's died and he's been resurrected, and follow him, follow his teachings, follow him. That's what he's asking of you. Don't get distracted by this life. Live your life, enjoy your life, but don't get caught up in it. We don't have any of us have the promise of tomorrow. None of us have the promise of tomorrow. So don't cut out on God. Don't neglect God. Don't shortchange God. Don't hoard. Know that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he said he'd never leave you nor forsake you. That's why David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. I'm living that promise. That's our promise. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for sending your son. We wouldn't even need to have a church if you hadn't sent your son. And we thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, for you hanging on that tree instead of us. If there's anybody under the sound of my voice that needs to know you as their Savior, I pray, whether they're watching, they kneel right where there's right in their living room or wherever they're at in this building, people would come and give their lives to you. Maybe there are prodigals that are listening. They need to return this morning. Whatever the situation is, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will move and that people will know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your Son. This altar's open. Will you come?